And let's just get into the words. So we are in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. And in particular, what we have seen in this book so far is what's interesting and significant is that this is a model for church, bottom line. Even though Paul is giving instructions to Timothy as a young man, as a young pastor of this church in Ephesus, Paul is giving him a lot of practical advice. And these things apply to church life, how church should do certain things, how church should be run, and things like that. And even though these are instructions to this one young man, it doesn't mean it's not for all of us. As we have seen, there's so many things that is in here for all of us. And as I said, because of the instructions are for the church as a whole, it applies for us as a whole. This is a model. If you want to know how church should look like, in practical sense, this is a model to follow. Same thing will happen when we go to Titus. Titus, another pastor to whom Paul is writing, giving instructions. These two books are excellent for that, and obviously another good model for a church's book of Acts overall. So we left off in verse 17, where we will see Paul again changing slightly instructions or directions to whom he's talking about. In the first part of chapter 5, he was talking about widows and the importance of church taking care of the widows, of those in the church who are not able to help themselves. As we talked about it last time, in that cultural setting and what was going on at that time, how when a woman became a widow, it would, depending on her age, it would be quite difficult for her to get a job if she's over 60 years of age. If she had no family, if she had no nobody to help her financially, she will be left on her own. And because she could not most likely work, she will be left on the streets or to beg, to starve. And so church took on themselves to take care of the widows. And so Paul gave an explanation to Timothy how he can recognize who is the real widow. What are some of the qualifications? Because church obviously had some resources, and this deals with financial resources primarily. These women in particular would be helped on a monthly, or for us monthly basis, but on a regular basis. So they would be kind of on a payroll of a church. And so that's why it was so important for Timothy to have these instructions in regards to them. And one of the things that we addressed also last week that was very important is this statement in verse 8, where he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And as I mentioned, that's very important, and particularly for men, because men were at that time the main workforce. So if there was a lazy guy, he was worse than an unbeliever, and he could make all sorts of excuses, "Oh, I'm trusting God," or whatever. But the big deal was that he was just lazy. That's the problem. And Paul says, if he is not willing to work and provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. And this also relates to taking care of the widows. So a scenario, if you if you had a widow in your family, whether it be your mom or whoever, it was your responsibility to take care of her. And so that's what Paul was addressing. And also, I just want to mention, in our day and age, we have the advantage, women have the advantage of having jobs much easier than back then. And so I would say if there's a woman also who is in a position to contribute and is choosing not to contribute and really has no good excuse for contributing, then the description would be the same. As Christians, we are not to be lazy, bottom line. And we are to use our time, we are to use our hands, we are to use our resources for the benefit of others, not just ourselves. That's the bottom line. So we're picking up in verse 17, where he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted and worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the words and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now this is a very, very interesting passage to kind of look into. First of all, he is going back to the elders. Presbyterios is the Greek word. Now, if you remember when we were in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, when we talked about this issue of bishops, when Paul was giving instructions to Timothy in regards to bishops, choosing them and what are the qualifications, we addressed this issue of elder and bishop. And how in the church today still exists, that started some centuries ago, a division between Presbyterian style of churches and Episcopalian style of churches. And they're all kind of hung up on these Greek words, one representing bishop, one representing the elder. But as we have talked about it when we were in that chapter 3, from the usage of this word in the scriptures, like Book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 17, for example, or in verse, and you compare it with verse 28, the way he uses it even here, the context, the way he uses it here compared to chapter 3 in Titus, chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7. All these places, these two words are used, and in context, they're used about the same group of people, and representing same guys. So it's not like there's elders and then there's bishops. They're two separate things. They're used both at the same time, describing the same group of men. And especially that passage in Book of Acts, chapter 20, we see that Paul called the elders, and then he is meeting with these elders, and then he calls them a bishop, and he calls them a shepherd, a Greek word that's also used for a pastor. So all these three different words used for same group of men. So elders in here is understood people who are in charge of the church. Now, one of the significant things to also understand the way these words are used in the Greek, that kind of are lost in our English, is that in Greek, there could be a small distinction as what they're specifically doing. They all represent spiritual authority. And so everybody who is an elder is in spiritual authority, but not every elder is a bishop. That's the only distinction that would be the Greek kind of allows. And so that's why we will see in here when he says, especially those who labor in words and doctrine, meaning those who teach and preach. That's kind of what he is saying. So all elders are worthy of double honor, but especially those who teach and preach. Now, that's one of the interesting things, is that honor is to be shown to all of these elders. Now, what's the context? What is the context that he is using this word for elder? Well, the context here is honoring the widows. We started with that. And what was the word for honor last week for the widows? What did the word represent? It represented financial support. It means to sustain. It also could be translated price, compensation for service, so to say. And for widows, we've seen one of the things that they respond is they receive an aid from the churches, that they pray for the church day and night. They're women of prayer. And in this case, when he uses for elders, it's talking about they need to be paid for their service, especially those so double of double honor. That's the context. Now, there are some who think, who believe, that it's not godly, it's not good for those who are in church authority, whether they're pastors or not, but in particularly pastors and leaders, that they shouldn't be paid by the church. And that sounds very pious, sounds very religiously kind of, oh, that's, you're trusting God and so forth. But that's not biblical. Paul is clear here. They're worthy of double honor. And then he gives example from the scripture why this is the case. And he gives two quotes. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox with threads of the grain. That is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And here also he talks about the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, I'll get back to that. That's actually quite fascinating when you consider this statement. But that is in Luke. Now, Paul himself at times chose not to be supported financially. When he was in Corinth, we talked about it. He did not live off of what people gave in the church of Corinth. He lived off of the work that he did on the side. So to say, he was a tent maker. He used his skill to provide for himself and for those with him. But that was not always the case. Sometimes he was provided financially, and that was in particular related to the church in Philippi. The Philippians were one who provided for his needs, as he talks about in to the letter to Philippians, more than once for his needs. Now in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm going to read verses 6 to 14. You're welcome to open your Bible there. So 1 Corinthians 9, 6 to 14. Paul is making a case, and I'm just going to pick up and talk about it a little bit later. It says, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Again, same quotation. "Is it the oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So even in Corinthians, to the Corinthians, Paul is making a clear case. Look, what I did with you is an exception. It's not like we did not have right in using himself and Barnabas. We chose not to, in your case, do it. And so, you know, he's making it clear it is perfectly all right. Now, I want to mention this too. Just because those who work in the church are allowed to be paid by the church doesn't mean that they should be overpaid. Sometimes you have those pastors and churches where they, you know, set up a very high goal, how much they want to earn on a monthly basis, living way above what is needed, way above even what people in congregations live. There's a pastor here in this city that I've heard of from more than one person who made it clear that his goal is to make X amount of tens of thousands of dollars a week. And he was asking congregation to increase in the offering. And they did. Now, that is not this. This is not what Paul is talking about. He's just saying they need to be taken care of also. Their word, he means they earn it. And that's the key thing. They earn it. Meaning if they're not doing their job rightly, if they do not teach proper doctrine, if they don't preach the right things, you know, if they're not rightly dividing the word of truth, then they're not necessarily worthy of that double honor. Now, what I wanted to come back is what I find fascinating in this passage is the second quote. "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." It might be in your Bible that it's in red. And if it is in red, you will conclude, well, that's the words of Jesus. And that is actually correct. And that's from Luke 10, as I mentioned, verse 7. But notice how Paul calls it. "For the scripture says," he calls the sayings of Jesus the scripture. He is referring to Luke's gospel. That's where you find it. As a scripture. That's not the first time that we do this. When we get to 2 Peter, we will see 2 Peter making reference to Paul and his writing as scripture also. So even early as then, they considered these things as a scripture. It's not invitation of the church fathers in 400 and something in the Council of Nicaea. It was as early as this time that people already looked to these things as a scripture. Now, another fascinating thing is if you have interlinear Bible and you have your good Bible study tools and you take the Greek and the wording, even the order, in here the quote that he is using and Luke passage, you will find that they're perfectly matching. He's literally being verbatimly quoting it. Now, we know that Luke was with Paul. And Luke is the author of Luke's Gospel. And so it's quite possible that either around this time Luke was working on the Gospel or already had it out. I don't know. But it's just interesting, the quoting is the same. So it's kind of a fascinating thing to look here in the Scriptures, is that Paul is referring to Luke's Gospel as the Scripture. Now he goes to give a next instruction in regards to an elder. In verse 19, it said, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Now this is a very biblical approach. It's found in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, that any charge, any accusation should not be received on account of one person, but there has to be at least two, preferably three witnesses. Now, here Paul starts with saying, do not receive an accusation against an elder. And this is interesting because there will always be, and there always have been, accusations against elders, those in authority. People always complain. That's a sadly unavoidable fact of the church life. People complain all the time. And not all the complaints are based on facts, on reality, or even good reasons. Some accusations are for different reasons. And Paul says, if you hear an accusation from one person, do not receive it. But then if there's two or three witnesses, then he is to receive it. But if he hears an accusation, someone comes, oh, I have this against, you know, this elder, this pastor, whatever, Timothy's kind of too, not interested. He's not to receive it. He is to ignore it. Paul wants, bottom line, Timothy to be balanced. He is not saying to Timothy, don't ignore all of the accusations. No, it has to follow proper order. Also, it cannot be a gossip. You have to establish the fact that this is an eyewitness. This is that he's dealing with witnesses. That's the key word, witness. So if somebody says, hey, I saw this pastor, stealing an offering. If he's the only witness, well, that's not good enough. If somebody else says, yeah, so-and-so saw the pastor take money, you should take notice of that. Timothy was to go, you know what? If you're not eyewitness, I can't take this seriously. And I will tell you from personal example that I know back home in Serbia, in our church, we had a scenario of a guy coming, and was a fairly similar scenario, accusing a pastor of a big financial kind of a fraud that he claimed that he was witness to. The problem was he was the only witness to this. And it caused massive division. Tons of people believed it, sadly. He was very convincing, and everybody came up and was like, oh, yeah, he did this, and about 20, 30 people left the church. It was horrible. And a couple of years later, it was confirmed that this man lied. He had a personal agenda that he wanted to achieve. It failed. And the worst thing that happened was not the fact that people left, but almost every person who believed the story that left suffered a shipwreck of faith. Except one person I can think of, everyone else suffered a shipwreck of their faith. It's a serious thing. That's why these things are not to be lightly received when it comes to the accusations. But if there are witnesses, then he cannot ignore it. He has to deal with it. Charles Spurgeon wrote a book called Lecture to My Students, and it's a very interesting book. A long read, very challenging in many ways, but over there he deals with this issue of a gossip against a pastor in particular. And he said that if somebody comes to a pastor or anyone, say, have this against a pastor, he is to do this. used to say this, well, all this is very important and I need to give it my full attention, but my memory isn't so good and I have a lot to think about. Can you write it all down for me? Spurgeon says this will take care of it because they won't write down their gossip. And it's just an interesting approach to look at. It's just, okay, you ready to back it up? And a lot of times, you know, people bring all sorts of things. I had people say to me, being upset that one pastor painted his fence. They took an offense at that. Now, I mean, it sounds silly, but to them it became a big deal and they were complaining about it. So it's sadly not an unusual thing, but it has to be dealt in a proper way. Some people have imaginary complaints that only has been produced in their mind and has no factual proof. There's no evidence in reality. It's just something that their mind has produced. But, as I said, if there are witnesses, then he is to do this. In verse 20, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So he cannot ignore a valid accusation when there are witnesses. So there are witnesses, two or three, they testify of the same thing. He cannot turn a blind eye. No matter how much he likes the guy, no matter how good of a friend they are, no matter any of that, if there's good evidence to be considered and received, then he has to deal with it. And he tells him what? To rebuke. Because obviously the accusation here deals with some kind of a sin. Whatever that sin may be, whatever the sinful activity is, it has to be publicly addressed. That's the key thing. You see, in Matthew, Jesus talked about church discipline of a sinning brother. If somebody has against you, you go to them, you try to deal with that issue. And if he doesn't listen to you, bring another witness, they deal with him. And then if finally that person doesn't listen to you and those witnesses, then bring it in front of the whole church. Now that deals with kind of a general everybody in the church. When it comes to the leaders, there's no those first two steps. Right away it goes to the church. Everybody has to know about it and everybody has to be familiar with it. There's no hiding, there's no covering, and there's no approval or kind of a, well, he's under revision and so forth. No, he is rebuked right away. If there's evidence that the pastor, the leader, elder has sinned, automatically that has to be addressed publicly so that everyone knows. It produces a healthy fear of God in front of everyone, but also if anyone who wants to take ministry lightly. Ministry cannot be taken as something, oh, it's as simple as, you know, playing games. It's not. It's very serious. Those who are in ministry, those who have the authority, that have been given the authority to shepherd the flock of God, they are held to a standard that they cannot violate. Now, all of us, everybody, as Christians, we are held to a certain standard. But leadership doesn't have a wiggle room in some spaces. A sin affects much greater those who are in leadership than those who are not. And that's why in the presence of all, their sin needs to be exposed. And it's a sad thing sometimes you hear about churches and so forth where there are witnesses, where there's sometimes priests, pastors, and whoever, depending on the denomination, would they're taken to court for alleged crime and they still hold a position. I don't think that's biblically right. Maybe they're innocent, that's a different story. Court is to decide that, but they cannot keep the position. They have to be put aside, and then if they're proven innocent, they can be restored and that all can be done. But because of the purity of the church, it's very important to have those who represent God be as pure as they can be. And he tells them in verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So this is the key. I charge you, you have to do this, Timothy. And notice these words, without prejudice and without partiality. hey, no matter how good of a friend he is to you, maybe you're best buddies. And if your best buddy is the messing things up, you can't just turn a blind eye, ignore accusations. And sometimes those things happen. You know? I know of some examples, doesn't matter, that, you know, those who have the authority to rebuke a pastor publicly don't do it because they're really good friends and they also get some financial aid from that church. You know? It can't be like that. We serve God, and before God we're accountable, and no human methods are allowed. No partiality. God doesn't bless that. And he says, you know, and the strength of the argument is found in these words. Charge it as before God and Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he reminded him, you serve a mighty God. God the Father, God the Lord Jesus. Before them, you have to do this. And here when he talks about the elect angels, just want to address this. You know, don't read too much into it. Just primarily, I think, deals with angels who are faithful angels, not the fallen angels. You know, Jude 6 or 2 Peter 2, 4, dealing about the angels who chose to follow God. And angels are not judges. If you look scripturally, you know, they're observers, they're witnesses of things. And for example, Luke 12, 8 to 9, or Revelation 3, 5, they're described as witnesses of things. And so the idea that he puts here angels in this charge, it just means they're witnesses before you. So, you know, deal with these issues of discipline among the leadership seriously. And then he tells him, continuing, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. This is very important, not to lay hands on anyone hastily. Now, as I mentioned, chapter 3, he dealt with bishops and deacons, the qualifications that are needed. And when we went through that list, you know, thing that we clearly can conclude is to observe all these qualities in the life of a man, you have to know a man for a while. It's like, oh, for a year he's been doing so well, and it's like, let's just rush and lay hands on this because he displays these things. Now, it has to be some time given for these qualities of this man to be seen. There's no rush in the ministry. I mean, Paul himself, when did Paul receive a calling into ministry? At the moment of his conversion. Right on that road to Damascus in Acts 13, Jesus appears to him, he gets saved, and what one of the first questions that he asks Jesus after asking who he is, what do you want me to do? And he goes, well, go in there and I will make you, and so forth. And he tells to Ananias, the man he will choose to lay hands on Paul, that Paul is his chosen vessel and everything. Right away, Paul receives a calling into ministry. But when does Paul actually get fully involved into ministry? Well, he gets doing the work of the ministry right away, but official position he doesn't receive until later by Barnabas being called to the church in Antioch, which will be several years later. And it takes, while he's there in Antioch, and you know, estimates are in between 4 and 14 years. The scholars kind of disagree on how long, but it's a long time, even for Paul. And while he's in Antioch, that's when he gets a call with Barnabas to go and minister to the Gentiles. Something that Jesus said on the day of his salvation that he will do. Even Paul wasn't rushed into ministry. Now, he rushed in to serve, but not in official sense. And so, Paul, from his personal example, can say these things. It wasn't like, oh, I'm an exception or something like that. I think it's a general rule that should be applied. It often is not applied. Now, some have assumed that because of the context that we're dealing here, of the sinning elder and so forth, that do not lay hands on anyone hastily has to do with them being received back into the fellowship. Now, that may be the case. I don't necessarily think that's the point that Paul is trying to communicate, because in the early church, we see an example in Corinth, There was a man who committed a sin with his mother-in-law, and Paul said expel him, and then later in 2 Corinthians he says bring him back now. And so there was issues of serious sin was addressed publicly in the church, and person coming back in the church would be publicly received in the church who is returning, not necessarily everybody coming. And so here one of the things that we see is that he says do not lay hands on anyone hastily. I think it's in context of for leadership, because the idea of laying of hands is what? Acknowledgement of God's calling upon somebody's life. So in Acts chapter 6, when we have the appointing of first deacons, what did they do? They laid hands on them. When Paul was called to be a missionary to the Gentiles with Barnabas, in Acts, what do we see? They laid hands on them in Acts 13. They laid hands. And then they were sent out. So the laying of hands represents the recognition of God's calling by everybody, and then kind of a blessing by sending them and putting them in a position of authority. Again, as I mentioned with Paul, you don't need laying of hands to serve. You don't need to the hands laid on you to serve, to benefit. You just serve. And that's how people eventually lay hands on somebody. Those who already serve, who are willing to serve no matter what. They don't need official recognition. And their faithfulness then gets to be seen. You see, time has a good effect on people. Because it has. If there's a good work in a person's life, time builds the character. Time allows for even the gifts, the gifting of a believer to be developed. And also time has a way of showing the character of a person. Are they going to persevere with the Lord? Are they going to keep on through the difficult times? Sometimes some people have the initial zeal. And that initial zeal can last for a while. For some people it's a few months. For some it's half a year. For some it's a year. For some it's a couple of years. Initial zeal just carries them. But then when true difficulties and challenges of maybe just the mundane things of life, eventually that zeal goes away and there's no true passion for the Lord, no true work of the Holy Spirit inside them, that gets to be revealed through time. That's why do not lay hands hastily, nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. Now, what does he mean by this? How can this happen? How can I share in other people's sins? How could Timothy share in other people's sins? How can we keep ourselves pure? Well, first of all, one of the things, I mean, there's more than one way, but one of the things we know that we can share in other people's sins, what we find in Romans chapter 1 and 2. By approving of somebody else, saying, oh, what you do is okay. Somebody's lifestyle that's contrary to the Word of God, and us saying, oh, that's good. Thumbs up. We share in their sin. I would say also could be if we know and somebody willingly goes as a partaker of a church or of a fellowship that is openly going against the Word of God and rebelling against the authority of the Word of God. Sadly, we live in a day and age where many churches are doing that. They're abandoning God's Word is a standard. Now, it might be the case in some scenarios, that somebody feels that they're called to stay to have a purifying effect. But again, that would be an exception, not a rule. You know, being in an environment where God is not honored, where His Word is not honored, and not saying anything about it, but being silent, is partaking in their sin, especially if there's a false teaching going on. By just being there, you may encourage them to keep on spreading the falsehood to go. And keep yourself pure. Well, James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you want to stay pure, draw near to God. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God and you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. When the temptation comes, how do you resist it? Well, you resist it by the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, trusting in the Lord, being fully immersed in things of God. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Simple. It may seem hard, but well, it's not. It doesn't say, don't do wrong, don't sin, and leaves us hanging like that. So what do I do instead? It says, when you're tempted, when you're challenged, when the flesh screams at you to do something, submit to God. Walk in the Spirit. Go in the Word. Go in a prayer. Do things that glorify God. Take your mind off of these things by putting your mind on things of God. We talked about it, I can't remember how many weeks ago, you know, the idea of meditation, what the difference between Eastern meditation and biblical idea of meditation, and how the whole point of the Eastern meditation is to empty your mind. But biblical meditation is to fill your mind. That's how you resist temptation. Fill your mind on things of God. Meditate on the Word of God. Now Paul goes on and continuing in verse 23 to give instruction to Timothy that's personal. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, again, when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, when we talked about bishops and wine and all these things, one of the things we concluded is that bishops, the leaders, are not to drink wine. And that's something that Timothy followed by this verse we see. No longer drink only water. He only drank water. That's the key thing here. He was only drinking water. It wasn't something is somehow permission for him to have alcohol. Here, Paul is giving an advice to Timothy to drink wine because of his stomach. Because of problems that he had, it was for medicinal purpose. Now again, remember, Luke was with Paul often. Luke was with Timothy. Luke knew Timothy. Luke knew Paul. So this easily could have been advice from Luke that Paul is just transmitting. Hey, drink some wine. Notice some, little, the idea is little. It's like, oh, I can now get wasted. No, little. When you have pain, that's the idea, the concept. When you have pain, use the medication. In this case, wine was medication. In our day and age, again, I will say, for those who are in leadership, those who are pastors, I don't think it's okay for them to drink. Bottom line, we don't need wine. People can say, oh, it's medically proven to be beneficial. Yeah, and tons of other medications. There's many other things you can do without having wine. And another important fact that we mentioned that also is that, excuse me, is wine in that day was not as alcoholic as wine in our day is. And again, water, access to clean water that day was different. So there's all these things that play into it. So advice is, you know, take care of yourself. Bottom line. You're not feeling when this is your medication. Now he comes in and kind of continuing in what he was saying. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Now, it's fairly kind of clear what Paul is trying to communicate here, but it's a good reminder. You see, some sins, and he says some men, but you know, that will apply to all of us. Some sin can easily be noticed. Something you do, it can be easily noticed, especially if you're a child. You can't hide your sins from your parents, no matter how good you think you are. I deal with that with my girls. They become clearly evident that they've done something wrong. But then their sins that people can hide from others. They get so good at this particular sin, they get so good at hiding this sin, that others don't see it. And they think they got away with it. And that's the worst kind of a thing that can happen. When you have a sin that you're hiding, and you have not been caught yet, and you think, oh good, guess what? You will get caught. The judgment day is coming. You will stand before God and you will be accountable for every action. And one of the good things to do as followers of Jesus is, you know, when we find, let's say, Psalmist David in one of his psalms says, search me, O Lord, if there's any sin within me. And it's a good prayer to have. Lord, search me. Is there a sin in my heart that I've been hiding so well that I've deceived myself? It's a good prayer. It's a good thing to ask. Is there something? And if there is, how do you find out? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tell us this: for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of a soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's words. Just be in the words. Be willing for God's word to be what is intended to be, a mirror. Like James describes it. You use it as a mirror. Lord, is there anything in me? Change me. Be a doer. When you see, okay, this is the problem, Lord, help me to deal with this sin. You know, judgment day is coming. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said this: do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection and condemnation. Nothing hidden. Revelation 20, 12 to 15 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Bible talks about, when we were in Corinthians, we dealt with that idea. There's a judgment seat of Christ for believers too. And you know, sometimes believers will get to heaven and all their work, everything that's done, will kind of burn away. And others won't, because it was done with gold and silver, precious stone, had a value behind it. And bottom line is, you don't want to have sin in your life. And you know, especially the sin you want to hide. We all sin, we all make mistakes, and we repent. That's what we do. If you sin, you repent. Don't hide it. Don't ignore it. God is gracious. He will forgive us. But don't hide your sin. You're only deceiving yourself. But it's interesting. Then he goes and says, but good works are clearly evident, and those otherwise cannot be hidden. And the idea here is, when it comes to good works, guess what? None of them can be fully hidden. And what is he trying to communicate here? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, says, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, glorify your Father in heaven. Meaning, you live for God in such a way that people observing you automatically see your good works. You won't be thinking, oh, I'm doing this so I'll be seen. You live already that way, so when you do without realizing the good work that you're doing, people see it and they glorify God. In Luke 11:33, Jesus said, no one, when he is a little lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. You see, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, you cannot hide the fact that you're a Christian. And one of the ways you don't hide is by the good works that you do. Now, there's this aspect. Matthew 6:3-6 says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in synagogues and in corners of the streets, that it may be seen by men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Notice this idea. We don't do good works thinking we will be seen. You do it in secret, in a sense. You do without expectation to be recognized. And same thing was with prayer, anything we do for God. You do it in a way that is concealed, so to say, that God knows. But God is the one who will take that and He will reward you openly. It will become known somehow. Somebody will benefit and glorify God. And they may not come to you and say, thank you. They may not know you did it. But they will know that somebody did it. That's the key. And then they glorify God. In Philippians 1:11, Paul says, be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's why we do these things, for His glory. And we're going to stop here. So ultimately, we've seen the instructions for eldership, how they're to be taken care of, how they're to be dealt with in the sense of accusations, and if there is truly a sin, how is that to be dealt with. But also we've seen an exhortation. That's what I want to kind of leave us with. An exhortation, encouragement. Use your life. Use your hands. Use your time. Use your money for God's glory. Be a blessing. Don't be a taker. But be a giver. You know, do not depend on others as much as you can bless others. And if you get blessed, that's fine. But let's be a blessing to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for this letter to Timothy, for the instructions that You have given to Paul, that he communicated to Timothy through this letter, that eventually all of us benefit nowadays. 2,000 years later, millions of believers get to read this passage and be blessed and encouraged and learn and grow. Father, we are so grateful for this. We're so grateful for Your love, for Your mercy and Your grace in our life. We're so grateful for the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask that You were empowered us by Your Spirit to go out through this week in that power, loving You, loving others, being blessing to people around us, being the fragrance of Christ to people around us, so that truly our works will produce praise unto You. Because that's what we desire, that You be glorified and You exalted and not us. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.